All right. Greetings. Here I am again. Amen. In this sacred place at this sacred desk to share in God's Word. And what a privilege it is to come and be invited back again to continue in the dynamics of prayer. How many of you were here last week when we began, and how many were not here? Okay. Well, those of you who are not here, you're getting on a moving train. So I'm going to give you the quick outline that I'm dealing with, and I'm not going to be able to. I told people last week, I never really finish a message. I just stop. My life message is prayer. So I've been ruminating and praying and studying and attempting to develop an effective and vital prayer life for many, many years. And these are the insights that God has shared with me that I want to share with you. These are not the last words on prayer. This is not the deepest insights into prayer. It's simply what God has been teaching me. And so I want to share. But I also warn you that it is a spiritual battle, that prayer is in the context of a spiritual battle, that you have an enemy to your soul. He does not want you to develop a vital prayer life. And plus, there's a part of your own being that does not want that. The Bible refers to it as the flesh. And then the world system that we are a part of is not friendly to God. It is constantly trying to steal your time, schedule your day so that you don't have time to devote to this precious, precious privilege, which is prayer. So let's quickly review what we went over last week in the first and second services, and that is we covered four principles, four dynamics. I call them dynamics. My wife challenges me to say, are these really principles? So I refer to them as dynamics then, receiving her counsel. First one is God's purpose. We referenced Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Three aspects of God's purpose, but one purpose, and that is God purposes to bless us. He purposes to make us a blessing. And this is where we lose focus in our prayer lives. God purposes in every generation to bless every nation, kindred, tribe, every family in the earth with a knowledge of his presence, with a knowledge of his glory. We can enter into that purpose through prayer. Now, we will affirm God's blessing in our lives. We will affirm when we're reminded of it that God can even make us a blessing. But in order to be on purpose with God to bless the families of the earth, we have to commit ourselves to entering into that purpose. That brings us to our responsibility. This is not an individual call. This is a corporate call. God is calling his people to represent him in the earth. And so we reference Matthew 18:19-20 in the second service. And we talked about three responsibilities as the corporate body of Christ. What is that responsibility? The first responsibility under God's purpose is to walk in the anointing that he gives every Christian. Every believer that is born from above has been given anointing, has authority from on high. We have to learn to exercise that authority. Now, this is a whole different message, but that's in reference to the spiritual gifts that God gives you. Every believer has gifts. Many have multiple gifts. The Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts. So it's that authority, that anointing that we must walk in that consecration, which will enable us then to fulfill our responsibility, which is what? The second reference was to touch and agree, to learn how to live in agreement with other believers. That's why prayer is so vitally important, because it's through prayer that we begin to understand what it means to agree. So the first responsibility is to walk in our anointing, but the second is to learn how to consistently be in agreement through prayer. And I referenced or applied that to married couples. And that's not the only application of that principle, that truth. Believers, all believers need to cultivate and pursue unity in the body so that we can be in agreement when we pray. The third, which I want to make more explicit this week, responsibility, as we walk in our authority, under God's anointing, under God's authority as well, and as we walk in agreement, We agree with one another in prayer. God's word becomes paramount in that, just as we sang. Because what do you agree about? You agree about what God's word and God's the direction that God gives us in his word. Matthew 18:20 talks about two or three gathering in his name. Jesus is speaking. He says, two or three who gather in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, this is not explicit. We need to see this. Why, when we gather in his name, are we able to come into his presence? Because Jesus Christ, in uninterrupted fellowship, lives in the presence of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. When we gather in his name, we have that same access that Jesus has. Uninterrupted access to the presence of Almighty God. Do you agree? If anyone has access to the Father, it's Jesus. Is his access ever interrupted? Never. He's always in the presence of the Father. We have that. What an awesome truth that by gathering together two or three, we have access. Now, for me to stand here and share that with you is one thing, but for you to experience that is an entirely different thing. When we first taught these truths, we were with a group of middle school students. And as right at that point, we stopped. We went through the word with them, and we stopped, and we broke down into groups, into cells of twos and threes. And we actually experienced the access to the Father's presence. We took time. And I'm saying this to you. My simply sharing these truths with you will not be transformational. This becomes information. But when you take the time to stop, set aside some time, husbands and wives, boys and girls, men and women, I suggest to men, if you practice this dynamic in a cell, if it's other than your wife, I suggest that men do this with other men. Because it's very bonding. In other words, if you're going to gather together with two or three, and you're married, but you're going to gather together with two or three others, or with one or two others, which would be three, two or three. Women do that with other women because it's very bonding. It's extremely bonding. When you enter the presence of God in a cell of two, wives and husbands, you ought to do this constantly. God wants us to do this constantly because it binds us together. It binds us together. But men, we have a responsibility to other men. By example, it's not easy. It's a battle. But the body of Christ is empowered when we pray in cells. Now, let me say this one other application. Again, this is just not just for information. But here's something I want to encourage you. I'm not going to exhort you, but I want to encourage you to try this. Try to do this and see what happens. Take these scriptures, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Read the entire chapter. Read as much of it as you feel that, and meditate on it. So that when you go into your prayer time, you have that scripture permeating your mind. Take Matthew 18, 18, 19, and 20, and meditate on each of those scriptures separately. Just ruminate on them. And when you go into your prayer time, let them be saturating your minds. Why am I saying that to you? Because I'm going to share another insight now, which I believe is not revolutionary. It's not earth-shaking. It's just simply so evident that we miss it. And what is that? Prayer is more than talking to God. Most of us think, if someone says, let's pray, The first thing we'll do is consider doing is starting to talk. But I'm suggesting that there is a spiritual discipline largely neglected in the body of Christ because we are not holding each other accountable. And that discipline is listening. Taking the time to gather in His name and be quiet. Meditate on His Word. Meditate on the awesome invitation to join Him in His global purpose to bless the nations. Gather with another saint, husbands and wives, men with one or two other men, women with one or two other women, with that as the central focus of our prayers, and then simply be quiet and write down where God speaks to your heart. Why would I make such a bold statement? Well, God gave us one mouth and two ears. Maybe that should suggest something to us. Let's practice listening twice as much as we talk. The other thing that I suggest to people if they practice this is that learn to pray succinct prayers. One of the things that's so difficult to experience the bonding of our access to the Father is that we pray long prayers. Long prayers. Now, I don't mean to be critical. People pour out their hearts to God and whatever it should come out. And I thank God for the privilege of being able to do that. But I'm just simply suggesting learn how to pray succinct prayers as you're quiet before God. One other suggestion and then I'm going to go on. And that is this. Learn to enter into His presence with thanksgiving. Most of us, because it's human nature, to pray out of a sense of need and desperation and life circumstances pressing in on us. And we know we can pray. And so when that happens, we pray. But let me suggest that you always enter into His presence with thanksgiving. Reminding yourself of the multitudes of ways, spiritually, physically, emotionally, socially, economically, financially, reminding yourself of the ways, the multitude of the ways that God has already blessed us. Sentence prayers. Thank you, Father, for my children. Let your prayer partner pray. Thank you, Lord, for health and strength. Let your prayer partner then pray. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you. Let your prayer partner pray. In other words, there's a flow back and forth between you and that prayer cell and your prayer partners. And what happens is that God becomes the center of it all. And we experience the wondrous privilege of His presence. Now, where do we go from there? I was wrestling with whether or not I should just take the next eight dynamics, four found in Matthew 9 to 13, and four found in various scriptures, and just this service, go over four, next service. And I feel compelled to do something different. Praise God. I feel led to do something different. And that is, for many years, I preached from Matthew 9 to 13, which we call the Lord's Prayer. I reference it as the Disciples' Prayer, because I believe that those verses contain dynamics of discipleship, if we understand them. And the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and He gave them that prayer. And so if I give you something, it belongs to you. So I believe it's the disciples' prayer, but we call it the Lord's Prayer. Four dynamics, four privileges. Now, I'm going to reference those at the end. I'm not going to unpack them. I want you to take a journey with me, because I don't want these few times that I'm here with you to just be an experience where we came and spoke and you heard and shook my hand afterwards and said, thank you. I appreciate it. Enjoyed the message. I want to leave something with you that you can do going forward in your Christian life. So I want you to do something for me. I want you to walk with me through the Gospel of Matthew. I'll tell you why. Obviously, I cannot teach the Gospel of Matthew in one service. But what I can do is I can show you something that God showed me and ask you to take that insight and use it going forward in your prayer life. Years ago, it was actually at a church plant. I was invited to speak. They were trying to plant this church and it, with a family focus and a family kind of centrality, and they invited me out to speak. It was a wonderful experience. I took my wife and five children, and we just had a wonderful experience. But as I was going to preach on the privileges of prayer, the Holy Spirit seemed to quicken me. He said, I want you to minister on the background of prayer, the context of prayer. Now, I've been preaching and teaching on prayer for years. This is a message that I've wrestled with. And so when the Spirit spoke to my heart and said, the context of prayer, I didn't know what he was referring to. The context of prayer. He said, Jesus prayed out of a context. And I would like to show you that context. I'd like for you to see it. Now, for those of you who have your Bibles, I'm going to be referencing the King James Bible. If it's a little different in your translation, that's okay. But I want you to do this with me. I want you to walk with me for the next 10, 15 minutes through the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, and I think all of us would agree, Jesus is the master teacher. Right? We agree with that? The master teacher teaches in two ways. By precept, he teaches principles and truths, gives insight into life, that's what teachers do, but he also teaches, and this is what makes him a master teacher, by example. So he demonstrates what he then elucidates or explains. That's what the teacher does. He opens up understanding. So I believe that Jesus, as he journeyed with his disciples, demonstrated that there's a context to prayer. And what is that context? Now, this is not a new truth. This is evident. All of us are aware of it. We're aware of it. But what we don't generally do is pay much attention to it. And that's what I want us to do today. I want to take the background and bring it to the foreground for a purpose. All right? Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. There's a passage. Verse 17. The baptism of Jesus. When Jesus comes up out of the water, something happens. And this is what happens. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, that's a beautiful picture. Matthew, I said 4:17, I mean 3:17, forgive me. Matthew 3:17, I'm looking at the reference, the top of the page says Matthew 4, and that's beginning the chapter 4. 3:17, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This introduces something which we don't pay a lot of attention to, but it goes through it throughout the entire gospel. You can also reference the Gospel of John has a tremendous background to it in terms of this principle. Jesus, as he enters into his public ministry, begins to teach on various subjects. And interestingly enough, let me ask this before I say that. How many of you would agree that if Jesus says something, it's important? Absolutely. He doesn't just make small talk. Amen. He is always revealing something of the nature and the purposes of God, isn't he? So what Jesus says is important. What if he says it twice? Now that's really important. Now that we better pay attention. What if he says it though, over and over and over and over and over again? But he doesn't make it the forefront of what he's saying. What if it's coming from the background? In other words, he's teaching on something else, but out of what he's teaching, there emerges a statement, and it continuously emerges. Maybe we should pay attention to that. Maybe he's teaching us something. Maybe he's teaching us something implicitly that's so vital that we'll miss it if we skim over it. I think this verse introduces such a teaching. There are two statements that Jesus makes throughout the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels that point to something that we should pay strict attention to. And it's inherent or implicit in this verse. A voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now, who's speaking? God. Where is he speaking from? Heaven. So God, and he says, "This is my beloved Son." So he is obviously God the Father. All right. Now, turn over to chapter 5. Let's see if that emerges. In the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about the believers being the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He's teaching us about responding to persecution. He's teaching us about kingdom principles. But in verse 16, something emerges out of the background of that teaching. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Now, we just heard the Father speak from heaven concerning his beloved Son. And as he's teaching, he says, "Your Father, they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." And I wonder if that's important, that he's making reference to your Father, which is in heaven. Well, let's see if it's found anywhere else. Turn over to Matthew 5:45. Again, he's teaching on loving your enemies, responding to those who are using you in a despiteful way. Representing God's kingdom with different responses to things that happen to you, bad things that happen to you, evil things. But out of the context, out of the background of that, listen what he says. He says, "Why do I want you to respond like that? So that you may be the children of your Father." This is verse 45. Which is? Now he said it again. Isn't that interesting? Your Father, which is in heaven. He's not teaching on your Father, which is in heaven. He's speaking out of that context. Your Father, which is in heaven. He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Look at verse 48, immediately after that. He says, "Be ye perfect." Now, he's not saying, "Be ye absolutely sinless," is he? No. He's saying, grow up, mature, feed on the milk of the word, feed on the meat of the word, address the issues of life in a serious manner, and you will become mature in your walk with God. When he says, "Be ye perfect," he's talking about be ye formed, be ye mature. What reference does he make? He says, "Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Now, he is absolutely sinless. Now, that's three times he said it, and he's not teaching on it. Well, maybe that's the only time he references it, probably. Let's read on. Let's look at verse 6. "Take heed." Now, he's going to start teaching on giving. What a topic. Oh, all of the leaders of the church, which every church member would pay strict attention whenever teaching on giving is brought forth. Because I've never heard a pastor say, "My folk give too much." They're too disciplined in their giving. They know they're overflowing. No. Jesus teaching on giving. He's talking about alms. Don't do your alms before men. But then something happens. Even as he begins this teaching on almsgiving, in verse 1 and in verse 4, he makes reference to something. What do you think it is? You're right. He says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven." In verse 4, he says, "That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." Now, let's go on down to verse 6. Now he's going to begin an explicit teaching on prayer, which I'm going to reference probably more fully in the second service. We're getting close to the prayer that he taught his disciples. But notice what he prefaces it with. He says, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." In verse 8, he says, "Be not like the hypocrites," he says, using many words, "but be ye not therefore like unto them. Your Father knoweth which things you have need of before you ask him." Skip over verse 9 and go to verse 14 and 15. He says, "If you forgive men," remember what we said last week? Oh, that was the second service. that prayer is always in the context of reconciliation, of healing, of that the enemy comes to break relationships so that our prayers are less effective. Well, he's making reference to that right here. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He's referenced it over and over and over again. Does it continue? Yes. Look at verse 18. Now he's talking about taking prayer to a whole nother level. You know how to take prayer to a whole nother level? Turn your plate down. Deny your flesh. Fast. And your prayers will take on a whole different dynamic. He's teaching on that, but look at the context. He says, thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Are we beginning to sense that there is something about this reference that is vitally important? Look at verse 26 in chapter 6. Now he's talking about God's provision. That's the forefront teaching. But what's the background of it? The fowls of the air, they don't sow, neither do they reap. They don't gather into barns. But your heavenly Father feedeth them. Verse 32, he says, what about life and all what the things that motivate us, the desires for material things? He said, put that in proper perspective. All these things the Gentiles seek for. That's the forefront teaching, verse 32. But the background, he says, your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things. Verse 11 in chapter 7. He's talking about giving and receiving gifts. He says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. Verse 32 in chapter 7. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? I'm beginning to think as I walk through this with Jesus that he is teaching something that is so vital and so important that it's almost ubiquitous. This is the background of practically everything he says. Turn over, if you will, to verse 21 in chapter 7. Now he's talking about nominal faith, lip service to God. You're serving God? You love God? You say you do. He said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of who? Who? Wait a minute. What has he been saying in the background up to this point? What has he been saying? Your Father. Now it's changed. It's, what does he say? So he's taking this truth to a deeper level. He's already emphasized implicitly the importance of relationship. The importance of relationship that we have as his believers, as his followers, a heavenly Father. Over and over he's saying to his disciples, your Father which is in heaven, your Father which is in heaven, your Father which is in heaven. But here the construct changes. And he says, my Father. Now, when you put those two together, that is a powerful, powerful truth. Your Father, he's saying, is my Father. We're going to finish. I should probably let you finish this on your own, just to give you the responsibility of following through with it. But turn over to Matthew 10, just so you understand that I'm not just... The Lord showed this to me. I didn't come up with this. This is what he showed me. He said, I want you to see through the gospel, the context, the background, the ground of prayer. What is it? What is it? So he's going to go back and forth now between those two constructs. Verse 32, what's the main teaching? He's teaching on confessing, he's instructing his disciples how to truly be effective, a follower of the master. That's the teaching now. He's taking them to some depths. But then in verse 32 and 33, he gives them the context of that. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. For whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. So now he said it three times, my Father in heaven. Verse 25, he doesn't say my Father, but he just speaks directly to his Father. He says in verse 25 in chapter 11, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, he could have said, my Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. In verse 27 of chapter Matthew chapter 11, he makes it explicit. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. He continues on in this vein. Look at verse 50 of chapter 13. Who are those who truly belong to Christ? Who are they? He tells us in verse 15. Not just by what you say, not even just by what you do, but who are they? For whosoever shall do the will of my Father. You know, this is a quick aside, but you know, Paul was persecuting the church in the name of God. When the church was birthed, Paul was a Pharisee persecuting the church in the name of God. He was doing the will of God, he thought. But he wasn't doing the will of the Father God. He was a religious person doing God's work in his own efforts. But Jesus says, who are those who are truly who truly are my disciples, whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He's my brother. He's my sister. He's my mother. He's the one. Does the scripture in throughout Matthew, does this continue or does this change? It continues throughout Matthew. Matthew 13:43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He could have said your Father. Goes on. You don't have to follow on through with me now. I'm going to bring you to the end. Matthew 14:13. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Don't turn there. But Matthew 16:17. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In Matthew 16, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Goes on and on and on. Praise God. In Matthew 17:14, even so it is not the will of your Father. He goes back and forth, my Father and your Father. Your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth, touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Back and forth. It's like he's weaving together a thread, a wonderful tapestry, and it's the background of the picture. And the background of the picture is relationship. And it's a relationship that is so precious and so vital and so important and so critical that it's part of everything that he says, everything that he does, everything that he teaches. The background is this relationship, this relationship. He's woven it together. And in weaving it together, take heed. Turn to Matthew 28. I think I've made my case. Now, I'm gonna leave it up to you. Let me suggest that you go through and do what I did. Just circle every verse that you see when he makes reference to his heavenly Father or your heavenly Father or the Father or Father. Because I believe that is the context of prayer. I believe that he has demonstrated something that we, if we take for granted, we will lose out on a vital, vital experience. Because it's one thing to know that God is your Father in your mind. It's another thing to experience God and the fatherhood of God in your prayer times. I believe that God would have us, as the body of Christ, experience his presence every time we pray. Matthew 28, the last word that he leaves with his disciples, we're so familiar with it that we just take it for granted. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now let's take that insight, and turn back to Matthew 6 and close. Let me ask you a couple of questions before I do that, just for your to stimulate your thinking. Why do you think Jesus kept constantly referring, as he taught his disciples, to your Father, which is in heaven? Why do you think? I believe, and this is not the last word, this is what God has shown me. You have my permission to go to the Father and ask him to give you as much insight as you can and saturate your mind in his word and renew your mind in his word and ask him, why did you consistently and consciously and constantly say to your disciples that God is your Father, which is in heaven? I think that he did it, I believe, because he wanted them to know their connection. He wanted them to know that they are vitally connected. Not only are they vitally connected to the Father in heaven, but they are connected to each other. This is where we lose it. We are our Heavenly Father's children. We have a Heavenly Father. Oh, this is so much more meaningful now than the day in which we live in this country where so many families are without fathers. And it's so difficult to demonstrate and model the heart of God in the home, which is God's plan, that he might be known in the home. How? By seeing the relationship between a husband and a wife and parents and children. God is demonstrating his presence in the home. And so Satan has come in and decapitated the home. I can remember sharing with these young people, and I asked that we spent an hour using this insight. We had a dozen young people around in a circle, and I said, I want everyone here who would take the time to thank God for your Father. Half of the young people in that group were in homes where the Father was present. The other half were in homes where the Father was not present. And to hear them pray and thank God, their Heavenly Father, for their earthly fathers. And then each one of them praying a sentence prayer or praying a paragraph prayer. And then taking the time to pray for their peers whose fathers were not in the home. They knew the privilege of having a father, and they knew the pain that their peers were experiencing in not having a father. Because God, the Heavenly Father, wants you to be known through your earthly father. Wants you to know him through your earthly father. Look at Matthew 6. We're going to close with that. One more thing. Why did he keep saying your Father in heaven? You ever thought about that? Think about it. Why did he keep referencing your Father in heaven? Not just your Father, but your Father in heaven. Remember where we started? A voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. So now the disciples are asking Christ in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11, as they've observed his prayer life, as they've observed the power of his ministry, they finally, it dawns on them, there's a secret to how he's able to do what he does. What is it? It's prayer. Teach us, they say in Luke 11, teach us how to pray. As John, he taught his disciples to say. And what does he say in Matthew 6? In Matthew 6, he says, and when you pray, I want you to notice two things. Say what? You know the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, what do you say? Go on. Which he makes explicit what he has implicitly taught them. When you approach God, you are gaining access not only to Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, but heaven and all of its resources. Where there is no sin, there is no death, there is no corruption, there is no disobedience. You have access, glory to God, to heaven. Jesus never lost sight of his source. The source of his power, the source of his provision, the source of his purpose. He had a heavenly and eternal perspective. And he never lost sight of that. None of us are here to stay. I want to tell you that. We are all pilgrims passing through. He came from heaven and he returned to heaven. We who are born of his spirit are in the land of the dying, but we're on our way to the land of the living, eternally. I believe he said, your Father and my Father in heaven, because he wanted them to know where home was. It's not this earth. It's heaven. It's an old song. I'm going to close with it. I don't know the origin of it. It says, I'm not a singer, so let me just warn you, but I out of my heart, this is what came from. I shared this with a group of seasoned saints at a retirement home in Portland, Oregon, a couple of years ago, and I can still remember looking in their eyes when I shared this and then thinking that 85 and 90 and 95-year-olds, many of them, heaven, they can see heaven from where they're sitting. There's this old song, going home, I'm a-going home. Mother's there, expecting me. I'm a-going home. That song is referencing heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. Let's thank him for the privilege of prayer. We have access, Father, to your presence. Thank you for demonstrating, Jesus, how precious that access is. It cost you your very life to give us the privilege of coming into the presence of our Father in heaven. Don't ever allow us to take that for granted. This precious, precious privilege of prayer. In your name I pray. Amen.